Beloved, now please open your scriptures to Matthew chapter 7. Our text will be the first six verses. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. I'll remind you where we are in the Bible. We are in the Gospel of Matthew. Our Lord Jesus is announcing the great and coming kingdom of God. He's preparing Israel for the coming salvation in the messenger of the Lord, which is heralded by John the Baptist and also himself as the most critical of the messengers. And he is at this point teaching very pointedly his disciples and a number of people that perhaps followed his disciples up into the mountain. And so that is the context. And as we are entering the seventh chapter and this final large section of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to come up, because he is concluding things, and the Lord Jesus has in mind the conclusion of all things, that is to say, the topic of judgment. And before he finishes this sermon, he's going to address very plainly how the judgment of all peoples is going to go. But for right now, he introduces the theme of right judgment to his disciples, because they will be ruling, they will be reigning over all things in Christ, but specifically having authority as apostles in the church. And he also, the Lord Jesus is by way of teaching his own disciples, is teaching us, because we also are his disciples. So this instruction is for you, and it is for your good and for the health of your soul and the health of his church. And so with that in mind, let's read the first verse. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Thus far, reading of God's holy, inerrant, and ineffable word. Let's pray. Lord, now send us your light and your truth. May they lead us to your everlasting habitations. Help us to glorify you and honor you, do homage to our Lord, who is our lawgiver, who is our judge, who is our king, and we thereby will be utterly saved. We give you tribute. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Those of you who are following the evening service preachings will recognize the story of King Solomon, how as a young man he humbled himself before the Lord and admitted that he was inexperienced and felt unqualified to lead such a great nation as had been bequeathed to him as the son of David. The Lord asked him for anything he wanted, he would grant him. Solomon asked for wisdom. The Lord gave him wisdom and he gave him all other things. And one of his first public acts to demonstrate that wisdom was his adjudicating, his judging between two women who claimed that their child, the child that was living, belonged to that mother, and the child that was dead belonged to the other. There were no other witnesses, and so it's a difficult adjudication. There were women of ill repute. Nevertheless, Solomon was there to judge, not at that time, not their moral fitness as mothers and as citizens in Israel, but as to the claim that they presented. And you know, Solomon rendered judgment. He said, give this child to this woman would have that child not rent in two. This woman loves her child with the love everlasting. This is the mother. Now, the reaction, of course, was all Israel and all that heard the story marveled. Why? Because wisdom is a divine gift. And the right adjudication, the right judging in a difficult circumstance is glorious as a miracle. Solomon's right judgment saved a life and spared the heart of a woman, of a mother in Israel. Of course, she was a sinner. But judgment was rendered cleanly, justly, incisively. And it is the honor of man in God's image to render just judgment. In fact, it is one of the highest acts that we can do. As magistrates, we honor those who are skilled at the bench. As ministers and elders, we honor those and we call them fathers who are particularly skilled at unraveling the tangle of our lives that are engrossed and enmeshed, impossible to tease out, but they are able to do it. But this wisdom was given to Solomon as an unusual and exceptional gift. But it is given to us by degrees. We must grow in wisdom, and the way we do it is by our mind being renewed through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our being born again. We begin to see things as God sees them in an analogous way. We begin to judge between the good and the less good, and between the evil and even the more evil. We grow in discernment. That is to say, we grow in the application of private judgment. And if we become very good and others esteem that gift in us, we become better at public adjudication, whether in the civil frame or in the church, even as parents. Young parents are very bad. They have to learn how to discipline and to render just decisions for their children. It's a matter of trial and error. It's a matter of also filling our minds with the knowledge of God, the law of God, and applying it neatly, cleanly, discreetly, in a loving manner, and for the benefit of that child, for the peace of the family. All this must be in place. What we're saying is that right judgment is a saving grace. And so what we see here in this commandment that seems to be so absolute, judge not lest you be judged, we can't say that in this particular place the Lord is condemning every single notion now for civil magistrates, for all men, and for in the church, that no one is to judge another. That is not the meaning here, and hopefully by the end of this sermon you'll be convinced. Judge not means do not render unjust judgment. Do not condemn. Because if we render right judgment, we will never condemn. But we will always look to save the sinner. We will always look to inform the sinner and help the sinner. And so we are expressly told that we must render just judgment. The first point of the sermon is that rendering unjust judgment, as to say, judge another, that against a fellow believer, that's religious hypocrisy. Rendering unjust judgment against a fellow believer is religious hypocrisy. We have here Jesus who is preaching, using an imperative. Preaching distinguishes itself from teaching in that it gives the people of God imperatives, directions. And the commandment is do not judge in this way, as to condemn, and especially not unjustly. In the Greek, the particle me is used, which means stop judging others unjustly. We all do this. It's in the text. This is what it means. You disciples, you who are now following me, I want you to change something. You're going to put an abrupt end to this. And that's the teaching. Well, the first thing I want to say is, there is one law for judgment. There are degrees of judgment, great and small. But, my friends, not every speck in your brother's eye is to be corrected. We'll have another pass at this teaching with two subsequent sermons that I plan in the more immediate future. But before we exit Matthew, we're going to have a long rehearsal of these things in Matthew 18. But we're taking our time to get there. There is one law for judgment with degrees of guilt, but you don't have to judge in every single speck. If the judgment is against your person, if the sin is against your person, you can cover that sin with a multitude of grace. You can cover more that sin and many sins. Repeated violations, 70 times 7, we're going to be taught by our Lord in this gospel. And so you don't have to act if it's against you. But inasmuch as other people may be hurt, and inasmuch as we get into complications with this sin, we are more and more discerning that perhaps we ought to note the speck and address it. Do you understand what I'm getting? I don't want us all to be looking around for the least little foible and spend the rest of our times, you know, exercising this kind of oversight over our brothers and sisters when it's really not required. We are to judge graciously, and we are to forbear much against ourselves. We are to take arrows and pinions against ourselves for the sake of the peace of the church. We overlook a lot of things. We consider others. It's a little thing. The Lord has forgiven me much. I can forgive much. But here are some other things that you might say that relate to that speck. Public sins that are known by other people, they scandalize more people. And for the sake of new converts and children, they should be addressed lest they become even more scandalous. Superiors in the church, elders and officers, those who are instructed, academicians who are leaders in the church and are writing literature, they call for a more strict reckoning. And that's what the Apostle James says to us in his epistle. Teachers have a stricter judgment. Sins against holy vows and holy duties. Now, yes, I've promised to keep the peace and purity of the church, but I don't like the Reformed Church. And so I'd like to see some things changed around here. And then you can't provide scripture. You can't provide chapter and verse. You don't come through the proper channels. All you do is omit duties against holy vows. That's a speck that needs closer examination and in due season and in due means needs to be looked at. Sins committed on the Lord's day, which is a day of rest, a day that we need to be focused on the Lord, and we can't be distracted. You see, this is the sanctuary for God's saints. This is a place of refuge. It's a refugium. It's also a hospital. You know, people do go to the hospital for improvement against illness, but oftentimes the hospital becomes a source of contagion and viral infection, and people are worse off by going to the hospital. Some people are worse off by going to churches because they're scandalized. They're infected by the sins of others, and they begin to participate in the sins of others. It's like leaven. It leavens a whole lump, and pretty soon the whole place is gone. And no wonder, where are those seven churches of Asia now? The lampstands were removed. Sins committed on the Lord's day before or after worship, and especially during the supper or just after the supper. This is a table where tonight we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Pastor Dan will administer. It is a sign and seal with the Lord's authority that he's given himself to us graciously. But as we have communion and fellowship and receive that grace extends, and the anointing, the peace extends to every member in his body. And so we have to be very careful at all times. But unless we want to make sacrilege of the Lord's Supper, unless we want to profane the holy things of God, we have to behave as those that are wanting to restore others by way of correction and not render unjust judgment, which is hypocrisy. Of course, the sins that are already an established pattern or habit, or even that have gone on so far as to see the character of a person, the whole character of a person can change by way of a besetting sin. Over time, a person's countenance changes, like Cain's countenance changed. Why is your face fallen? Cain's face fell before he slew his brother Abel, because his thoughts against Abel were murderous. And so, established patterns or habits, especially those that have been previously addressed or previously corrected, they are a greater concern and are a greater speck. And you might consider, maybe this is the time we should maybe, you know. Hypocrisy in religion. When there really is no intent, no earnest intent on the part of the corrector to follow his own teaching. But he wants to appear holy and good, and so he corrects where he really does not know the liberty, the freedom, the power of holiness, the godliness that is implicit in that in the grace of that commandment. Hypocrisy, lack of mercy toward a brother in religion, especially among a covenanted people, that's a serious sin. It's a very serious sin, and I'll expound on this in future sermons. But you do not become a corrector and a reprover to your brother. You become a reproacher of your brother. That is to say, you become a devil, because that's the devil's work. That's what the devil, his name means, reviler. What you want to do is bring your brother down to shame and to cast him, to fret him, and not to encourage him, to discourage him, and to elevate yourself up. Restoration is not in view. Building up onto new holiness is not in view. It's the shaming and the elimination of your brother. And so this lack of mercy is hypocrisy itself. And keep in mind that there's no favoritism with God. Men and women were in the image of God. And so there is one law for judgment with degrees of guilt, small and great. Every sin is an infinite transgression of the law against God. But not every infinity of sin is equal. There are varying degrees of infinity, and I think most of you who know your math know that. There is no favoritism with God. There's one standard for men, for women. I'd like to say, you know, you women, come to your session, we're going to give you a pass, we're going to give you an indulgence. I know that you have not acted appropriately, and you have scorned your brother. Some of you have shunned others in the congregation. You have a mind to favor one or the other. I mean, conscientiously turning your backs, even on those that you have vowed in membership, just as we have seen here in the baptism. That's a very serious sin. It's a very, very serious sin. Anybody, any women, any children, anybody want to pass? See your elders here, and we'll give you an indulgence. Right? That would be utter unfaithfulness. We would be utterly guilty if we favored one over another. There's one law for judgment, various degrees of guilt and small. So rendering judgment against a fellow believer is hypocrisy. We don't do this. We must not be prejudiced. If we like a brother more than another, we are not to be more merciful to him. In fact, by experience, I have friends that rather judge me more critically than others because they know me better and they love me more. See me later. I'll tell you an example of that happened just this week. Okay? There is no favoritism with God. You must keep this one standard without prejudice. Without prejudice. Because, says the Lord Jesus in this verse, you will be judged by the same standard, by that standard that you apply to others. How does this work out? You will be judged by God in this life. In conscience, immediately, more immediately. Also, by His providential leading in your life, He will cause you to believe. Why? Why has life become so difficult? Why does it seem like I hit so many dead ends? Why are my friends even estranging me? Why is it that I find no relish in work or play or reading a book or in prayer? Why is prayer so difficult? The Lord will hem you in. The Lord will provide discipline and chastening. And that's because you're sons of God. And this is an application of David's wonderful covenant. Solomon is, you'll see, in 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll see that the Lord disciplines him in love because He doesn't want him to perish along with the world. The Lord's chastening is for our good. You will be disciplined and you will be judged by the same crooked standard you apply to others in this life. But especially as God leads men and other instruments, you will be the same crooked measure men will apply to you. You begin to say, why are people so unfair to me at work? Why are my teachers unfair in my grading at school? Men will turn against you to judge you unjustly, severely, and without mercy. They say, oh, no, that's really scary. No, it's not as scary as falling into the hands of a living God. But God is behind that. And if you will honor God, you will not fear men. A lot of people, you know, straighten out their lives for fear of men. That's not even a half a reform. But men will do this, that the Lord would cause you to cry to Him and be delivered from men. Because you yourself are a persecutor of others, and you learn not to persecute others by their treatment of you. You will be judged by the same crooked standard you apply to others by God on the judgment day. Well, God, how could God apply a crooked judgment? Your judgment is partial. Your judgment is not complete. And it is without mercy. And that's the teaching here. God on judgment day, by your own teachings, should He condemn you on the basis of your own tongue? Should your tongue fall upon you, you will be absolutely undone. It is your tongue that will beat you on the last day, unless you learn just judgment. You will reap what you sow. By and by, you will receive the first fruits now, and they are terrible. And if you don't repent, if you don't come to Jesus as the shepherd and learn from Him and learn at His feet how to render just judgment, you will continue in your chastening, and He will continue to attempt to teach you. And you will, with Solomon, admit one day, I was senseless. I was not listening to my teachers. I was as a beast before you. I was as a beast. Or as Nebuchadnezzar, I learned to eat grass on all fours because he blasphemed the Lord. We have Jesus the mediator, and He's the teacher, and He wants His people, as we read from God's law and promise today, this morning, He wants a holy people. He's not going to give up on you. He will, and you ought to be thanking the Lord for every trial and every difficulty, because when you see that the trial and the difficulty is meant to humble you, and you cry out to the Lord, the evil that looks and is very apparent that is a strictly evil on your sight, and harm to your body, and harm to your family, harm to your finances, actually turns to a blessing. Instantly. When you turn to the Lord, everything that was said against you, if you turn to Him in repentance and new obedience, everything becomes a blessing. But until you repent and give Him the honor of new obedience, everything is still working out to your good. Eventually, for all things work together for the true Son of God. But you're not going to experience that. You're not going to delight in that. You're not going to relish the light of the sunshine of His smile. So why make your life difficult? Don't be obstinate. Go to Jesus. He's the font of cleansing. He's the font of the Holy Spirit, living waters. He cares for you. He simply will not let you be condemned. He just won't. In order to do that, though, you need to understand your own hypocrisy. Point number two, rendering charitable judgment of another believer. Now, that's your religious duty. It's forbidden to render unjust judgment. Necessity and commanded that you render charitable judgment. Loving your neighbor who's fallen into sin requires you to intervene if you can, to judge if you can discern it, to help if you're able. You know, if you have the good in your hand, if you neglect to do it, that's sin. Your brother may be inexperienced in the teaching of Christ. He may be a new convert, or he maybe has a bad memory. All of these things. And we have various ways. In Reformed churches, we get a lot of new people, and a lot of new people, you're not familiar with the way we worship God in the second commandment. They don't even know what we're talking about. They just don't understand what to do with the fourth commandment. We have to be very forbearing. We have to, you know, the speck in that brother's eye is not nearly as large as you may think. And we have to be patient. We have to forbear. But we will address it eventually. The greatest thing we can do is give them a good example. In the 10th commandment, covetousness, wow. It takes a great deal of worldliness before a brother or sister in the church is finally said, you know, you really need. Are you desiring the world more than the kingdom? But that can be done. We have to be very patient. People in the church, they don't understand the third commandment. They take the Lord's name in vain, either directly or by clipped oaths. You have to be very patient and instruct people. Now, that's a partial breaking the commandment, which is a breaking of the commandment. If you don't know what that a clipped oath is, well, I can explain that later. Gossip, slander, that is also breaking the sixth commandment, do not murder, but also breaking the third, because every believer is God's work by creation and redemption, and we are slandering the work of God's hands. But a lot of people don't understand that. They need to be reminded. We can't assume that everyone has the complete knowledge of the holy. And especially if we want to grow a church in Houston, we're going to have to be extremely careful. Your brother may be weak. He may be sick. He may be tired. You caught him at a bad time. He's exhausted. Or maybe a severe and sudden temptation has come over him. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but David fell to a grievous, sudden temptation. And certainly you have to understand that although you don't know if he's weak, you don't know if he's fallen to a grievous temptation, you must certainly understand by now that he also is a sinner. And it's easy. If we want to sift through anyone's life, we'll find something. We'll find something to fault each other with. But that's not what we're doing here. That's not the gracious commandment. We're asking about rendering charitable judgment of another believer. And that's our religious duty. Your response must be to lovingly instruct or correct. Galatians 6, 1, 2. I'll be preaching, in two forthcoming sermons. Galatians 6, 1, 2. I just have to say, we have to be careful. We are to consider our own sin, as Jesus teaches here, and be kind in restoring them. So more instruction on that. We need more instruction as God's people on this very subject. Not to render just judgment when required is the sin of omission in itself. We are here taught by the Lord Jesus our duty. And this duty to render just judgment is especially important if you occupy a place of authority. Parents, you are not to spoil, you're not to coddle your favorite child. He's not your pet lap dog. He is a soul in the image of God. You are to render just judgment. I have to fault Judah in playing favorites with Joseph. It's easy to love a son who is more godly, but that cost that family a great price in Israel. If you are an authority, a parent, a teacher in a classroom, a school, a teacher in the church, if something happens in your classroom, you are to kindly help and assist that situation to restore godliness and peace. An elder is not exempt. An elder, as far as I can see it, is under the same rule and admonition as a minister to watch and shepherd the flock. That's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. Be watchful. Be watchful. An elder is under command to be watchful. And of course, a minister who has more training, more experience in these things, more time to consider and meditate on these things, this is especially incumbent on a minister. If your authority, this commandment is especially to you. Again, a minister who never corrects is, I don't know how that is possible. It's almost an admonition, explicit admonition, that our church is holy, that we're Christians, we need no correction. But the very charter of the church, Paul's charter and exhortation to Timothy is to teach, to correct, to reprove, and not to consider anyone sidelining you by your youth. It takes courage to do this. You think Timothy was eager to carry out that commission? You got to be crazy. That is a difficult thing. And you must remember that you are, by all means, your brother's keeper. You must be looking out for the welfare of your brother. Otherwise, you may think you have an excuse, but that was Cain's fault, right? Where is your brother? I hear his blood crying out for me. Oh, am I my brother's keeper? Am I keeping track of his calendar now? Yeah, Cain, you're your brother's keeper, and we are too. Read in Genesis chapter 4. The rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, applies. And this shows you how the law of God is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, enlightening the eyes. These are good commandments and medicine for us. Not that the law can save, but the law is used to keep us from great misery in this life and from the just chastening of our Father in heaven when we breach it. Do unto others as they would have done to you. If you were that man and you were certainly going to fall over the precipice into the depth of the shaft of Sheol and hell, If one man was standing before you and an infinite drop, wouldn't you want that man to at least talk to you? Maybe you'd like him for him to tackle you. Kind of reminds me of The Incredibles. Remember The Incredible? The movie The Incredibles. I see some of the children here smiling. Mr. Incredible, at the beginning of that movie, the first movie, he's being interviewed. They say, it's really rotten to be a superhero. I have to keep saving the world. The world won't stay saved, he says. He starts complaining. And then a little bit later in the movie, there's a man that wants to commit suicide by jumping from a building downtown. And he's falling through the sky. He's going to plummet, 30, 40 stories. Mr. Incredible bounds up there, picks him up in his arms and saves him. But the violence of that act caused him to break his neck and a few bones. He's in traction. After a few months of recovery, he goes to court and sues Mr. Incredible. And, Mr. Incredible says, but I saved your life. He goes, no, you didn't save my life. You ruined my death. But that's the heart of a sinner. They relish their sin. Oh, and if you don't give them their sin and license to do it, oh, they'll haul you to court. Magistrates, ministers, elders are commissioned to judge. And so are you, who sit in your pews by the same law that Cain was commissioned to take care of his brother. But Jesus here teaches you how you must proceed. You are his disciples. First of all, implicit here and not here. Not explicit, but implicit, you must know God's law. Without knowing God's law. And I want to say this. Not as the Pharisees knew it. Because they had encrusted the law of God with any number of human traditions. But we're going to find more about that as we continue to march through the book of Matthew. It's full of those things. Jesus here is reforming the law of Moses, the procedures in Israel, and more conformable to the law of Moses. His interest is not in establishing a new law, but establishing it to the last jot and tittle. But there's so much incrustation that the people there who are religious don't even recognize the Lord's word because they don't understand the very word of God. So you must know him as Jesus knows the law. You must know the law as it is in the mind of the Lord Jesus, not as a code of conduct or of even a formal subject in ethics, but as it is the very heart of a Savior who is holy, and you living in him, he is your life. You are to exhibit the life of Christ in a holy walk. So you must know in the Hebrew sense, have union, close intimacy with the law of God. If you're not rehearsing the Ten Commandments on a regular basis, you're very prone to forget the law of God. We just sang it. Did you mean it? Are you in regular rehearsal of the will of God? And then you must apply God's law first to yourself. That's the teaching here. That's the thing about taking out the log that is in your own eyes. The first place you do is to apply that law. You need to understand that you also are a fallen son of Adam, and you have a bent, you have a proclivity, you have a taste for sin. It brings the sinner some kind of satisfaction until the shame of it catches up with your conscience, and then it's a great agony. You need to understand you have this bent to sin. Beware that sin of itself is blinding. And as such, we have trouble rendering just judgment. Because the more we continue in sin and darkness, the more myopic we are. And so the very same event may be witnessed by 10 pairs of eyes. 3 say, well, this is fine. 7 say, no, it's not fine. Why the disparity? Are they not all the same witnesses? Didn't they not see the same thing? Some are blinded. They are in regular, unrepented sin without new behavior. And the Lord is causing a hardening. It's terrible. Sin will first make us blind and will make us fools. And we'll hurt ourselves and other people. Sin is blinding. And so we must first confess our blindness and sin. That we have a log in our eye. And we have to ask the Lord for forgiveness, for cleansing. We confess. Ask him to please remove this. We can't. We can't. And keep in mind, the remission of sin is absolutely confirmed to you when you confess, repent, and offer new obedience to God. That's the course. That is the way. If those 3 things are in place, watch yourselves. You may be presuming upon your forgiveness. And that, my friends, is further blinding. First, ask God for forgiveness. Then ask for the Lord's Spirit. Ask for his light. Ask for the very heart of God. Ask for the life of Jesus to be manifest in you, in your brother, in the church. Ask for his help. Ask for wisdom. James says if you ask for wisdom, the Lord's not going to decline that. But make sure you're not asking the wisdom for your own advantage. That's devilish. That's worldly. That's satanic. That's destructive. And then proceed. When you see the Lord's will clearly and are able to help, then you proceed. This is the discipline then. Apply God's law fairly to yourself. By the way, this the principal place where this applies is in preaching. Preaching is not preaching unless you're giving people directives. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's got plenty of directives. But in giving the people directives, if you are not first giving yourself the directives, you're not fit to preach. You're not fit to teach either. You're not fit. You're in violation of this passage, which is the Lord's. Well, it's good to teach, but it's good to teach as a just teacher in Israel. That's the Lord's commandment. Then you'll see light break out all among you as the noonday. Then you'll see and know the blessing of your God. And then after you've done this, then you may graciously help your brother. You may, in obedience to Christ and for the glory of God, for the homage of his high office of king, lawgiver, and judge in Israel, you do this. And don't let your Calvinism of 5 points and all that we're saved and, you know, I don't have to do this because we're saved. Right, brothers, we're saved unto good works. Well, good works don't save us, but we're saved unto good works. And they've been prepared from eternity past in Christ that we should do them. Then you may graciously help your brother. You apply God's law. This is called the third use of the law. To reestablish your holy walk with our Lord. Remind your brother of the gospel promises. Now, that's not in the scripture, but is in a preaching. When you apply the law, you scour the conscience. You cut up the conscience. It hurts. There's a prick. There's a pin. It hurts. The scouring can hurt. Repentance often brings tears, and not always tears of joy at first. The Lord counts them as tears of joy because He considers our repentance sweet in His eyes. But first, you apply the law, and then the balm of the gospel. Again, contingent upon confession of sin, some kind of repentance and new obedience. Remind them sweetly that God has received all of us by the merits of Christ. Remind them of the sanctifying graces of the Holy Spirit that are theirs, that this is the promise of them, that they can leave Egypt behind. They are in a holy exodus with all of God's people, that it is not unusual to fall into sin, but it is wonderful to recover from sin because only God can save from sin. We can't save ourselves. Confirm them. Encourage him. Any brother that confesses sin here and remains unencouraged, any brother that confesses sin and is longing for reconciliation and is left to hang out on a limb, he is suffering injustice. He is suffering from the hands of men that do not apparently understand this teaching, or worse, understand it and are acting in explicit hypocrisy. Paul says, don't, now the sinner, this outrageous man that had relations with his mother-in-law, he's repented. So drop your stones. Now is the time to embrace him warmly in the fellowship, because your brother was dead, but now he's alive. So embrace your brother as your living brother. And then Paul says, well, we know the Lord. We know the devil's antics, don't we? He wants to destroy. Don't you know that men's consciences are grieved when the church turns on them unjustly? They suffer persecution. And this is not the chastening of the Lord necessarily. This is suffering in the name of Christ, who was also rejected as a sinner unjustly by his own church. So confirm and encourage him in any signs of repentance and new obedience, and affirm him as your brother in love. My friends, when you do this, please consider that when you rebuke a wise man, he'll be wiser still. When you restore a brother, you cover many sins. And as with Solomon, you will one day render judgment. And by and by, you are under small increments of judgment, but one day you will have a great part in a great and cosmic judgment. You will judge men and angels. Of course, the Lord's going to help you. He will glorify your mind and give you holy enlightenment so you render just judgment. But you will, that's where we're going to. In God's image, we have dominion, and we must judge between good and evil. That's the only way to grow spiritually. You will judge men and angels. Last point, and I'll cover this very quickly. You must know when to not correct a person. And knowing and not correcting a person may be your religious duty. Because the Lord here says, don't give dogs what is holy. Now, what I'm saying is all of that I've preached in points 1 and 2 does not apply to notorious heretics, to scoundrels, to people that have already distinguished themselves as vicious transgressors and have left the church and have done themselves harm and other people harm. These are unteachable, and they seem not to turn. But only God knows when the man will turn and not turn. But if they have blasphemed and broken covenant in a public way, do not rebuke them this way. you will be trampled. Your words will be thrown aside. You are going to prompt them to blaspheme God. So godly correction is holy. Godly correction is pearls to the wise. But godly correction is loathsome to fools and to swine. You had the example even of the evangelism, where the disciples would be saying, go out to all parts of the world, even as they were going out into the towns of Judea. Some towns received them. They were welcomed. And the Lord says, give them your peace. Grant them your peace. But if they reject the good news, if they reject the welcome in Christ's name, they are to leave, shaking off their sandals. The gospel sometimes is despised. That's a dreadful sign. Don't keep teaching them. Leave the house, for crying out loud. That's a dangerous place to be. The day of mercy is here, and they have chosen to blaspheme the God of grace. If you attempt to correct or instruct a perverse person, you may suffer greatly by it. And, of course, you are disobeying the Lord. You will not do them any good. They will not repent. No new obedience. All you'll have is a crop of bitterness, hardening, and further sin. And you may unintentionally do yourself harm by their retaliation in word and in deed. An angry sinner will avenge himself. It's his every impulse. He will retaliate. And that's the story of the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? You think that these prophets didn't preach the gospel? They did. But they preached the whole counsel of God. And for that, they were despised. They were marginalized. And even Isaiah, the most evangelical, the most lovely Isaiah, the most lovely Jeremiah, were viciously treated by God's own people. They did themselves harm, but they were commissioned. That was a special case. The Lord said, you are to say these things, even though they will not repent. A special case in the history of Israel. For you, do not correct. The Lord will spare you. That's grace. That's wisdom for you today. Knowing not to correct a perverse person. The conclusion, it's imperative that Christians know when and how to correct a brother in sin, but also when not to correct another person. Beware of self-deception and hypocrisy when you correct, but also lack of love and concern when you do not correct. So we can err on both sides. Like Jonathan, some arrows fall away to the left, some arrows fall away to the right. A few are on the mark. The only way to do this, my friends, is to practice. You elders, we all are going to fail in one way. We all sin. We're going to miss the mark often. But if we don't do this, we're not obeying our Lord. So we have to plead that we have not done well. We've not corrected as we ought. We have not corrected when we should have. We have overly corrected and been too stern. We confess ourselves. We mend our ways. We are examples to the flock. Again, ministers are chief. They are to be the ones who are instructing, correcting, and reproving, especially from the pulpit. There must be a parting of ways. The Word of God has that property. This is light. This is darkness. This is good. This is evil. And by practice, we discern this. And when we, leaders in the church and teachers, when we begin to show this forth to our people, then they begin to practice these things in their homes with their children. That's the place to practice, and later in the church. But by all means, you must ask God for wisdom. And you must obey the Lord. Give him the honor due to his name to obey him in these things. Know for certain that only God judges perfectly. And it is the high honor of the Son of David, the true Solomon, to one day display a tremendous, ineffable wisdom. For God has given this man, the Lord Jesus, judgment over all the earth. And he will finally give his people rest and render judgment. Those who have suffered cruelly in the hands of hypocrites will hear the words, come into your inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Come and rejoice with all saints and angels. Those who use the law to shame, to revile, to reproach without restoration, who will not return, who practice the very same things or worse. They don't have a speck, they have a log. Thinking themselves religious will be shown to be utterly wrong. We'll see this in our chapter. We're heading to this chapter's conclusion, chapter 7. The Lord will say, I see all the miracles you've done. I see all these things you've taught. But, you know, I never knew you. I never knew you. You took my words and you just cast them behind you. You didn't obey. And you were never intimate with me. You didn't ask for my wisdom and my light. You never asked for my heart, my shepherding heart. You never asked for these things. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Brothers, we receive this for our own good. And would that we believe that. The Lord tenderly, tenderly loves you. And He is zealous over that spirit that He gives you. He has redeemed you and has claimed you for His own. He simply will not leave you to be condemned with the world. And this is the fire of judgment that renders the way of life from the way of death. And this is the way that we grow into the image of Christ. Follow Christ, the only lawgiver, judge, and redeemer. And you will be utterly saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe Him in these promises and threats. And you will be utterly saved. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we do declare You as the only wise God and the only wise administrator of all justice. We pray that You would spare us as a church, as a nation, for we are Your people. And Lord, we have promised at our baptism to be different, but only You can make us different. Grant us Your mind that we might understand the things as You would want us to understand them. Help us, grant us Your heart that we might love, and then we might obey, and then we might learn to encourage our brothers in every way in Your most holy faith. Oh, blessed Lord, do this for Your own name's sake, and we will rejoice as Your people. Thank You that You are our rock and our sanctuary, and thank You that we are utterly safe in Your arms. Through Jesus we pray, amen.